In the book of Revelation, not Revelations, just Revelation. And again, if you're visiting, we just teach through the Word, whole thing. Kind of exciting, really, because this is the, we're doing Acts on Sunday morning and Revelation on Sunday night, and those are the last two books that we have yet to cover as since we started up here in the New Testament. And we're going through Revelation. I'd mentioned before there were several different views or classical views of ways to look at Revelation. But mine's the only really true right way, so the rest of them are just... No, I'll try to do my best to tell you what other people think. We do know this in Revelation chapter 1, verse 3, and we're in chapter 2, but I'll probably read this about every time because it says in Revelation chapter 1, verse 3, "Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand." There is a blessing attached to this book, very audacious, that this book would have the boldness to come out and say, you'll be blessed for reading this, and you'll be blessed for hearing it. And that's why we make sure and chuck Bibles at you, so that not only do you hear it coming out of my mouth, but you also read it, so you can have the double blessing. Blessed is he that read and they that hear. And again, this is the revelation. It's not the concealment of Jesus. It's the revelation of Jesus. And you can't be blessed by something that you can't understand. So if it was intended to be a big mystery that was shrouded in secrecy and completely false or completely unknowable, what's the point? Instead, this was written to a church that was approaching tribulation, trials, persecution. And it was meant to be a comfort, because it's nice to know that you win in the end, and that's the point. This is a book of Revelation. It's written by John on the Isle of Patmos, where he at least got the revelation on the Isle of Patmos. He may have written it after he came off of there when he was at Ephesus, probably around in the 90 AD, 95 AD, somewhere in that range. He was the last of the apostles, quite old. And he wrote this. It comes with a divine outline. We mentioned this before, but in Revelation chapter 1, verse 19, the beginning of Revelation, he gets a vision. He sees Jesus Christ in his glorified body, blows him away. We go through the description, and then Jesus says to him in verse 19 of chapter 1, "Write the things which you have seen," which is Jesus Christ, "the things which are, and the things which are hereafter." Metatauta is the Greek word in there. And if you look at the outline of this book, chapter 1 is what he saw, Jesus. Chapter 2 and 3 are the seven letters by Jesus to the seven churches. And then chapter 4 begins with, "After this, I looked, and behold, the door was open." After this, the same word, metatauta. So the idea is the first, that's kind of the breakdown, the things which shall be. These letters to the seven churches are written by Jesus Christ. They are written to seven actual churches that were in Asia not being China, but Asia being Turkey area at the time. And they were written to churches that existed at the time John wrote this. But there's more than that. They follow, all seven of them, a basic outline with a few variances as you go through the whole thing. Jesus does what is very wise whenever you communicate to somebody, which is to commend them for whatever good that's going on before you drop the boom and let them know how they're blowing it. And we've looked at this from a couple different viewpoints, because on one hand, these were written to actual churches that existed. But realize even within that this whole group was collected together, the whole book of Revelation, including these seven little letters to the seven churches, and they were bundled and sent to all the churches. And for each church, as he wrote this, the it will end with the admonition, "He that has an ear to hear," and that's singular, he, person that has an ear to hear, "let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches," plural. And although these are written to seven specific churches, what goes on in these seven churches really goes on in every church in some ways or another, and we can see this. Not only that, I very personally believe that these seven churches also, if you take them in order, kind of represent the seven ages of church history, starting with the birth of the church at Pentecost up through the present day. And as such, I think they are broken up well, in ways that we'll mention. Last week we started chapter 2 and we went through the letter to the church at Ephesus. And they were the church that in many ways represents the way the church was up until about 95 AD or so. And interesting to note, especially if you've come from a church background that relies really heavily on church tradition. We look at what the early fathers said, and that's how we govern what we do. Realize that even with by 95 AD, Jesus himself is writing to the church at Ephesus and saying, you know what, you got a lot of stuff going on, but you forgot your first love. You're missing it. You're all about doing stuff, but you've forgotten why you do stuff, which is me, and you need to repent and, you know, remember from where you've fallen, repent and redo the first works, or I'll come quickly and take your candlestick away. And we finished chapter 7, verse 7 with Ephesus. So we come to the next church in Revelation chapter 2, verse 8. And we'll read a few verses to see this next church. And unto the angel of the church of Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works in tribulation, in poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of say that they are Jews, and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Church of Smyrna. Now, if Ephesus runs up until about 95 AD or so, this church of Smyrna, and although it was a physical church at Smyrna, if you look at it as in light of the church age that it goes through, probably runs from around 95 AD up until 302, 303 AD, in the period of church history that happened. And again, this letter, all of these, it says to the angel of the church of Smyrna, angel, angelos, the word there can mean either an angel or it can mean messenger. And in several places it's used like the pastor or the leader of the church. And I personally think that's what it's talking about in these because, again, Jesus isn't in the habit of writing letters to angels per se. But it's written to the church. Smyrna, there was idolatry at Smyrna. Smyrna, the very name of it, and even the names of these churches have bearing on what the message is. It's funny. The name of the church has bearing on each one of these letters. What Jesus uses to describe himself as the author in each one of the beginnings, like where he says, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive, that comes from chapter 1. All of the addresses come from chapter 1 when the description of Jesus is there. But all of the descriptions that he uses to each church have to do with the message that goes to this church in general. Smyrna, the name Smyrna comes from the word myrrh. You guys are familiar with myrrh because you're good Christmas Christians and you know in your little nativity you had how many wise men? Well, we don't know how many there were, but they brought three gifts, actually. It's one of those questions that never actually says there were three wise men. We just know there were some. The whole manger scene, by the way, is just completely messed up because he's probably about two when they showed up. But anyways, they show up bringing gifts, and they bring gold, frankincense, and they bring, no, I'm kidding, and they bring myrrh. Gold being a sign of royalty. Frankincense is an incense. It was one of the ingredients that made up the special incense that was burned and the special cologne, for a better word, that the high priest would use. And then myrrh is kind of an odd present to bring as a shower present because it's an embalming spice. That's what it was used for. It's what was used for preparing a body for death. It's kind of an interesting picture. The way that myrrh releases its scent is when it's crushed, okay? And so the name Smyrna comes even from the idea of myrrh. And again, we know that those gifts came because they spoke to Jesus of his death. He came, he was literally born to die. He came to die a sacrificial death. It's an interesting side note. In Isaiah chapter 60, it talks about Christ's second coming, and it talks about all the people from Sheba, which was the Ethiopia area, bringing things to the Messiah, and they'll bring gold and they'll bring incense, frankincense again, but there's no myrrh the second time around because he doesn't come to die the second time. He comes to rule and reign forever. And so here you have this church of Smyrna, And the thing that is characterized in church history by the period of time this covers is persecution. They were going to be persecuted. And because of that, because of many people dying for their faith, Jesus addresses them as the one, the first and the last, which was dead or became dead and is alive. Because you need to know that if you're going to be going through tribulation, that he is the one who has conquered death and is going to rise again. One of the historical figures we know from the Church of Smyrna was at one point the bishop of Smyrna. His name was Polycarp. Funny name, probably hated his parents, but he was called Polycarp, and he was bishop there for a long time, appointed supposedly by John to be bishop of Smyrna. And like many from that time, he ended up being martyred for his faith. Now, I want to read you a little bit of the account. This account comes from a book called The Anti-Nicene Fathers. It was published in 1884. And one of the members of the congregation, supposedly of his congregation when this happened, supposedly wrote this about what happened to Polycarp when he died. He knew it was coming. The church had taken him out of the city and brought him to a house to hide, and the soldiers were coming. They found out where he was, and he knew they were coming, but the Lord kind of showed him that he was going to suffer martyrdom for his faith. So he stayed, and he waited for the soldiers to come. And the reason why he was being taken, you have to understand, part of what had come in at this time was Caesar worship. Everybody was required at least once a year to say a prayer, offer up some incense on the altar to Caesar, because they were starting to treat the Roman Caesars as God. And that was one of the requirements of everybody in that city. At least, in fact, you got a little certificate saying, you know, I worship Caesar this year, so that you would be a good citizen. And of course, many of the Christians refused to do it. And it's interesting to note, as we look at the persecution that happens here, all of these people could have been delivered if they had just recanted, if they had just taken a little bit and burned it on the altar and did their thing, and then they could have gone on and they could have been saved. So here's Polycarp, and it says the soldiers come. It says the soldiers found him lying down in the upper room of a certain little house from which he might have escaped into another place, but he refused, saying, "The will of God be done." So when he heard they had come, he went down and spoke with them, and ordered that something to eat and drink should be set before them, as much indeed as they cared for, while he asked them to allow him an hour to pray without disturbance. And as soon as he had ceased praying, the time of his departure having arrived, they conducted him into the city. And as Polycarp was entering the stadium, where the wild beasts awaited, there came to him a voice from heaven saying, "Be strong and show yourself a man, Polycarp." No one saw who it was that spoke that to him, but those of us brethren who were present heard the voice. And so as he walks into the stadium filled with people going to be calling out for his death, he hears a voice saying, "Polycarp, be strong, show yourself a man." Now, we have this idea of what it is to be a man. Polycarp's 86 years old coming in here. When you think of a man, rugged man, usually you picture somebody who's, you know, chiseled out of stone and covered with tattoos and is a manly man, rugged, whatever. 86, nobody's chiseled out of stone, okay? You're chiseled out of skin at that point. You're pretty much saggy. And Polycarp comes in and he hears a voice saying, "Be strong and show yourself a man." And he does. It says, "He was brought forward, and the tumult became great when they heard that Polycarp was taken. And when he came near, the proconsul asked him whether he was Polycarp. Upon Polycarp's confession that he was, the proconsul sought to persuade him to deny Christ, saying, 'Have respect for your old age,' and other similar things according to their custom, such as swear by the fortune of Caesar. The proconsul urged him, saying, 'Swear, and I will set you at liberty. Reproach Christ.' Polycarp declared, 86 years have I served him, and he never did me any injury. How then can I blaspheme my king and my savior?' The proconsul then said to him, 'I have wild beasts at hands. To these will I cast you, unless you repent.' But he answered, 'Call them then, for we're not accustomed to repent of what is good in order to adopt what is evil.' Again, the proconsul said to him, 'I will cause you to be consumed by fire, since you despise the wild beasts, if you will not repent.' But Polycarp says, 'You threaten me with fire, which burns for an hour, and after a little while is extinguished. But you are ignorant of the fire of the coming judgment and of eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly. What are you waiting for? Bring out whatever you will.'" And that's a man. Just whatever you got to do, do it. And while he spoke these and many other similar things, he was filled with confidence and joy. And the proconsul was astonished and sent his herald to proclaim 3 times in the midst of the stadium, "Polycarp has confessed that he's a Christian." The proclamation having been made by the herald, the whole multitude, both of the heathen and Jews who lived at Smyrna, cried out with uncontrollable fury. And then it seemed good to them to cry out with one consent that Polycarp should be burnt alive. This then was carried into effect with greater speed than it was spoken. The multitudes immediately gathering together woods and sticks out of the shops and baths. When the funeral pile was ready, Polycarp, laying aside his garments and loosing his girdle, sought also to take off his sandals. When they were about to nail him to the wood as well, he said, "Leave me as I am, for he who gives me strength to endure the fire will also enable me, without your securing me by nails, to remain without moving in the pile." They did not nail him then, but simply bound him. And he, placing his hands behind him, and being bound like a distinguished ram taken out of a great flock for sacrifice and prepared to be an acceptable burnt offering to God, looked up to heaven and said, "O Lord God Almighty, the Father of your beloved and blessed Son, Jesus Christ, by whom we have received knowledge of you, the God of angels and powers and every creature and of the whole race of the righteous who live before you, I give thanks that you have counted me worthy of this day and this hour, that I should have part in the number of your martyrs, in the cup of your Christ, in the resurrection of eternal life, both of soul and body, through the incorruption imparted by the Holy Spirit." And when he had pronounced this amen and so finished his prayer, those who were appointed for the purpose kindled a fire. And as the flame blazed forth in great fury, we, to whom it was given to witness it, beheld a great miracle, having been preserved that we might report to others what then took place. For the fire, shaping itself into the form of an ark, like the sail of a ship when filled with wind, encompassed in a circle the body of the martyr. And he appeared inside it, not like flesh which is burned, but as bread that is baked, or as gold or silver glowing in a furnace. Moreover, we perceived such a sweet odor, as if frankincense or some precious spices had been smoking there. At length, when those wicked men perceived that his body could not be consumed by the fire, they commanded an executioner to go near and pierce him through with a dagger. And on doing this, there came forth a dove and a great quantity of blood so that the fire was extinguished. And here's this guy, 86-year-old man, and all he has to do is deny Jesus Christ and he won't have to go through any of that. And instead, he says, "Bring what you got. Bring it on." I mean, this is what, an hour? Come on. An hour versus eternity? And that is what these people in Smyrna were going to be going through. It talks in this letter about you'll receive tribulation 10 days. Commentators look at that two different ways. On one way, this is persecution at the hands of Rome, and there were 10 emperors that persecuted the church in one way or another, successive all the way up until about, starting with Nero and going all the way through. I think Diocletian was the last one around 302. And they think, well, those are the ten waves of persecution. Others, Diocletian was the absolute worst, and his persecution was a 10-year persecution. But either way, between all of these guys, they figure about 6 million Christians got burned to death, ripped to shreds. I mean, every imaginable horrible way you can think to die, these people died for their faith. And the cool thing is we have a letter from Jesus Christ specifically to them saying, "Hey, I am the one that was dead as in alive. I know your works and your tribulation and your poverty, but you're rich." And see, one of the things you notice about most of these churches is they all pretty much have a messed up perception of how they are. Ephesus thought that they had everything running smooth, and yet they find out that you've got action without relationship. You've got external stuff, but you lost your first love. Smyrna, these guys were persecuted, they were broke, busted, and disgusted, and yet Jesus says, "Well, I know your tribulation, and I know your works, and I know your poverty, but you know what? You're rich." In fact, this is one of the two churches out of the seven that has no rebuke. All they are is commended for what they've done, because Jesus has nothing bad to say about a church that's going to be persecuted for his name. He says, "And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan." The Christians had become a very convenient excuse. Nero had started it. And any time anything went wrong, "Oh, it's those Christians, let's kill them." And whether it was the rain, whether it was the crops. The Jews also hated Christianity. They considered it an aberrant sect. And they were well involved in persecuting the Christians. And here, Jesus says, "I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan." And to understand this, you really have to think about some of the stuff that happened with Jesus. You know, we have a tendency to draw Jesus in the image that we like to think of him. You know, didn't Jesus just say we should all get along? Wasn't he all sweetness and light? Didn't he always say happy, nice things? And if you remember, there's a wonderful conversation between Jesus and the religious leaders, the Jews, in John chapter 8. And they say to him in John chapter 8, verse 19, and I just want to read a couple verses from that chapter when they have this going back and forth. Then they said unto him, where is thy father? And Jesus answered, you neither know me or my father, for if you had known me, you should have known my father also. Now, they're not asking him where Joseph is, because they know there's been the talk of the virgin birth, and they're basically slamming him, saying that he's illegitimate, that his dad was nowhere to be found, and that Mary was pregnant. So they're like, well, where's your dad? And he's like, you don't know me, and you don't know my dad, because if you knew me, you'd know my dad. And a little further on in the conversation, when they're going back and forth, Jesus says to them, I know that you're Abraham's seed, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak that which I have seen with my father, and you do that which you've seen with your father. They answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. So he just finished saying, I know you're descendants of Abraham, but you're not his kids because he didn't treat me like you're treating me. He says, but now you seek to kill me, a man that's told you the truth, which I've heard of God. This did not Abraham. You do the deeds of your father. Then they said to him, we be not born of fornication. Here they are again, slamming the fact of the virgin birth, saying that that Mary fornicated to conceive him. And they said, we have one father, even God. And Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you'd love me, for I proceeded forth and come from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why don't you understand my speech? Even because you cannot hear my word. You're of your father, the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth. And it goes back and forth, and then eventually, you know, he ends up with that statement of before Abraham was, I am, and they recognize him claiming to be God. But there's this whole idea that just because you are descended physically from Abraham does not make you a Jew. A Jew is a follower of Judaism. You could proselyte, you could be a Gentile and convert to Judaism and proselyte and become a Jew. But here, the ones that were attacking the Christians at Smyrna, he said, well, they say they're Jews, but they're not. They're of the synagogue of Satan. That's who they follow. And then he says this interesting thing. He says, fear none of those things which you shall suffer. Notice he says, fear not, because he doesn't say, fear not, you shall not suffer. He says, don't fear anything that you shall suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I'll give thee a crown of life. Jesus said, in this world we'll have tribulation. We have that wonderful promise in 2 Timothy 3:12, all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. That's part of the course. Jesus says, you're going to suffer persecution. It's going to last 10 days or 10 periods of time, however you look at that. Be faithful to the death, and I'll give you a crown of life. Because you have to understand, that's the worst they can do to us. Jesus said in, Luke chapter 12, he said, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will forewarn you whom you shall fear. Fear him who has, after he's killed you, has the power to cast you into hell. And it's like, you know, if you're a believer in Christ, what's the worst they can do to you? They can kill you. It's like saying the worst that somebody can do to us in a fight is knock out our baby teeth. Well, big deal. They're going to grow back. I'll get permanent ones, you know. And it's the same way with this body. The worst they can do is rip up this tent. Who cares? Because after that, I'm with the Lord. Brand new body. And he's encouraging them, look, you're going to be persecuted. I'm not going to deliver you from persecution. He says, but remember, I'm the one that is dead, which was dead and is alive. Be faithful, and I'll give you a crown of life. And he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcomes shall not be hurt of the second death. And again, there is no rebuke here. Just the promise that if you overcome, and you know, 1 John tells us who overcomes, those people who believe in Jesus, you'll not suffer the second death. And in case you're wondering what that means, it's going to tell us later on in Revelation chapter 20, he's going to talk about the great white throne of judgment, and you know, where... Well, this is what it says in Revelation 20:11. It says, I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works, which is what you don't want, by the way. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. The deal is, if you are born once, you will die twice. You will die when you die physically. Then you'll be judged on your works. And guess what? Nobody's works are good enough. Doesn't matter how many times you do good deeds. You'll die permanently. Death is separation. The first death, physical, is separation from your body. The second death is separation from God. It's eternal. Nasty things it tells about us, how their smoke ascends forever, there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. I don't even begin to understand what it means when it says the worm dieth not, but I don't like the sounds of it. Something gnawing at me, worm, don't want any part of that. If you're only born once, you'll die twice. But if you're born twice, Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again. If you get born a second time, then you only die once, because then your name is written in that book of life, and you won't be cast into the lake of fire. And here's Jesus promising this church that is many are going to be burned for their faith in him. They will not be hurt by the second death. And then we go from there to Pergamos. Let's read the next few verses, Revelation 2:12. And to the angel of the church of Pergamos write, these things saith he which has the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, has not denied my faith, even in those days where Antipas was my faithful martyr and was slain among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold to the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna. And I'll give him a white stone, and in that stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saying he knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. Pergamos. To the angel of the church of Pergamos write, these things saith he which has a sharp sword with two edges. If Smyrna covered the area of time from, say, 100 AD to around 302, 303, Pergamos picks up around 300 and runs for the next couple hundred years. We'll see why as we get into to maybe 590, almost 300 years. We'll see why as we get into the next churches. As we go through this, let me just say this up front. I didn't write this, okay? If I say something that offends you based upon your particular church background, just come back for a couple weeks, because I'm going to slam all the other ones later on, because this is the record of church history, and it's not a beautiful thing all the way down the line, okay? And what happened in 300 AD that was a switch from Smyrna, which was the church being persecuted by the emperors of Rome, those 10 emperors, was around 300 AD, you have a guy come on the scene whose name was Constantine. And what happened was this. Now, Pergamos, okay, Pergamos, the name Pergamos is a combination of two things. The first part is per, as in perversion, contrary. The second half, gamos, pergamos, is the same as in monogamous, polygamous. It has to do with marriage. And the idea is that Pergamos is a time of mixed marriage. Okay? This is the history of what happened. The Christians were being persecuted. The emperors, one after another, had been going after Christianity. The last one, Diocletian, was horrible and had, you know, killed countless Christians. Constantine takes over, and he gets into a battle. Was it Maximus or Maxentius? I can't remember the guy's name, around 312. And supposedly, as he gets into this battle, he sees a sign. And it's the symbol of a cross in the air. And he hears the words, in hoc signo vinces, which is the Latin for, in this sign shall you conquer. And he has this vision. And so supposedly Constantine converts to Christianity, and well, he has this victory, and he has all of his soldiers paint this cross symbol on their shields, and they have this tremendous victory. And so supposedly he gets converted and becomes a Christian. And so and he as emperor, he passes a change in the law. So now it's no longer illegal to be a Christian. He hasn't made it the official state religion yet of Rome, but he's made it very permissible. And he has really tried to amalgamate Christianity in with what's already there. And now there were perks to those who were Christian clergy. There are positions of power within the government for those who are Christians. And so overnight, you get this marriage. It's like first you had the church going and doing its thing, and the enemy is attacking, okay? And so for a couple hundred years, Satan tries to stamp out the church. And what happens is as he persecutes and as he grinds and as he hammers at the church and he kills Christians, it just continues to grow. And it's really cool because there's no, at this point, there's no hypocritical stuff within the church, because if you're going to die for your faith, you want to be real sure what you believe. Nobody just joins to be a part of an organization when they know that they can be killed for being part of that organization. They have to really believe it. And so here are these Christians who are being persecuted for their faith. Constantine has this experience, and all of a sudden, Christianity is basically the it's not quite the state religion yet, but it's real close. And you have this marriage where what happens is all these people who used to be pagan followers, and the idolatry was tremendous in Pergamos. There was a huge altar to Zeus there, 100 feet on a side, altar to Zeus. There were all of these pagan temples. They served Dagon. They served all of these other gods. And almost overnight, these people just sort of became amalgamated into the Christian church. There was no salvation experience. They were just, now you're part of the church. And you have this marriage, this weird marriage of Christianity becoming a political system. It's almost as if Satan said, well, I can't beat the church, I might as well join it. And what happens is, let me just wreck a couple things for you right off the bat, okay? There's a lot of stuff that we do as Christians, and we hold as these wonderful, sacred Christian traditions as these are, you know, this is the hallowed thing. And the truth is, a lot of them are just pagan things that they slap Christianity over the top of to make them seem acceptable. One of the coins of the day had all of these Christian symbols on one side, and it had all this pagan stuff on the other side. You know, we celebrate Christmas here. Okay, and don't get me wrong, I celebrate Christmas. I have a Christmas tree. Doesn't really bother me. I don't have any problem with that. But what happened was at the time there was, and it goes all the way back to Babylon, there was this god named Nimrod, and he had his wife named Semiramis, and they had a child named Tammuz. Tammuz died. In fact, he was gored by a wild boar was how he died. But then he was resurrected. And so to celebrate Tammuz's birthday, his happened to be in December 25th, what they would do is they would have a winter solstice ham that they would eat. Every night to celebrate his death, they would take and they would burn in the fireplace the Yule log. And then to show that he had resurrected the next day, they would put up a brand new evergreen tree in their living. I mean, and that's all pagan stuff. They celebrate, you know, Easter is one of our in one of the holidays that we celebrate. Well, there was also another pagan holiday, and they served the god Ishtar. Reproduction. It was all about fertility. They used eggs. They had bunnies. I mean, it's all the stuff that we do. And what happened was when this started going and when the church of Christianity became the state religion, we've already got this thing going. Let's just slap that on top. And then the Christians are happy and the pagans are happy. And because everybody's already celebrating the 25th and they're celebrating this day, we might as well just continue on and we'll call it Jesus' birthday. Hey, that must have been, you know. And don't get me wrong. If you want to celebrate Jesus' birthday and Christmas time, I do. Have a great time. Gives me a great opportunity to remember the Lord's birth, and I have my little manger scene out that's inaccurate, and I, you know, do. I give gifts with my kids. You know, look, to the pure, all things are pure. I'm not celebrating Tammuz. I celebrated Christmas before I even knew there was a Tammuz, okay? Big deal. There was a Tammuz, okay? You look at a lot of the trappings and symbolism that moved into the Roman Catholic Church, because that's, this is where this started. The big hats that the bishops wear, the priests of Dagon, the fish god, had these fish head hats they used to wear. They make a really nice papal. I mean, it's where it comes from, okay? And trust me, I'm going to slam the Protestants in another week, so don't get me wrong, all right? But this, what happened was, is Christianity turned from being pure because of persecution and became politically acceptable. You had this area of compromise where now there was no persecution, there was no restrictions on being a Christian, there was no penalty for being a Christian, and not only that, anything was allowed, there was no requirements involved. And you had this idea of this mixed marriage. And Jesus says, I am the one, saith he, which has, in verse 12, the sharp sword with two edges. And you have to understand, Jesus said, look, I didn't come to make peace. I came to bring a sword, and I'm going to be dividing down the line between father and son, mother and daughter. I am here to draw a line. He says, I know your works and where you dwell, even Satan's seat. Now holdest fast my name, has not denied my faith, even in those days where Antipas was my faithful martyr. Now, we don't know who Antipas, but it says who was slain among you where Satan dwells. We're not sure exactly who Antipas was, if there even was a real Antipas. His name, there is one church father who gives a history of some guy named Antipas being stuck in a, you know, baked alive inside of something. You don't know that that's really him. The name Antipas really means against fathers, as in against Papa, as in against the Pope. And the question is, are these people who are dying because they're opposing the politicization of Christianity? Whatever the case, he says, I know where you dwell, I know your works, even where Satan's seat is. And apparently Pergamos at that time was a place where Jesus, where Satan was. And remember, Satan is not God, okay? God's everywhere, he's omnipresent. Satan is not. He's a created being, he's in one place at one time. You know, it's been said that one of the mistakes that people make is to think that there is no Satan. The other mistake is to think that he's God when he's not. He's a created being. He's there, okay? You know, a lot of people think of Satan's seat or Satan's throne and they think, well, he's ruling in hell. No, he's not, okay? Hell is reserved for Satan and his angels. He's going to be punished in the lake of fire. He's going to be an inmate. He's not going to be warden. You know, nobody who is in prison has this misconception that they're the warden and they're running things. They know they're incarcerated. Well, that's where he's going for eternal torment. But now it appears he is having some influence there in Pergamos. And yet there are people who are holding fast his name, even in the middle of all of that. And don't get me wrong, I think that inside of the Catholic Church there are people who are holding fast to the name of Jesus Christ in the midst of that. There are a lot who aren't, but there are some who are. And yet, amongst knowing their works, he says in verse 14, I have a few things against you, because thou hast there them that hold to the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. You remember this weird guy, Balaam? You get that song, the little talking donkey we used to listen to on the radio. Why are you beating me? And you had this weird guy, Balaam, and Balak, who was the king of one of the enemies of Israel, hired him to try to get him to curse the children of Israel, and he came with him. And you have, we're told in the scripture of the era of Balaam, the way of Balaam, and here we have the doctrine of Balaam. Well, his era was he was running after gain. He wanted the money so bad he was willing to do it, even though God said, don't do it. And every time he tried to curse them, all he could do was bless them. But what he eventually did was he taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before God's people by taking the women from the pagan countries and having them intermingle with the Israelites, because he knew what would happen is guys are guys and they'd be stupid and they'd get led away into fornication, and pretty soon they'd be serving the false gods of those women, and then God would judge them. And in the same way that Balaam did that back in the Old Testament, here you have this mixture, because a lot of the pagan worship was tied up in sexual stuff, and this pagan worship would get mixed in with Christianity, and a lot of the early church councils were dealing with this Gnosticism, the idea that you could be spiritual in your mind, but with your body, you could do any old thing you wanted to. And the sign of compromise, a lot of it, was fornication. It was sexual sin. And the truth is, all along, compromise is not okay. You know, we are supposed to be in the world, but we're not supposed to be of it. And look, we live in a society that is just deluged, well, it's deluded too, but it's just flooded with sexuality. All the songs, all the TV shows, all the magazines, all of that stuff. And yet, here's Jesus saying, I have a problem with that, because you've got this doctrine of Balaam that you can intermarry and take my people away. And he says, no, compromise is not okay. It is never okay. Not only that, he says, so hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. And this had come up in Ephesus. Back in Ephesus, in the first letter, in the beginning of chapter 2, it said there were those who did the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which he hated. And the word Nicolaitan is made up of Nico, which means like Nike, Nika, to lord over, to rule, and then Laitan comes from the laity, the common folk. And the idea of setting up this hierarchical structure within the church where you have the professional spiritual people lording over the common laity, the clergy and the laity. And Jesus said in the beginning of this, and he says it again here, I hate that. And you know what? It's interesting to me when you look at, remember Constantine when he saw that sign and he heard in the sky the cross and he heard the voice that said, in hoc signo vinces, and that's my gross Latin attempt at, in this sign thou shalt conquer. Do you know what that is in the Greek? It's on tutu nika, which means in the sign victory. And now you have the Nicolaitans coming in. And this is, you know, Constantine is going to be the one who's going to bring in the Pope. He's going to make a Pontifex Maximus this person. And he sets up this hierarchical structure. And yet, when Jesus died on the cross, there was a priesthood in existence, the Jewish priesthood. And there was priests going into the holy place. The common folk couldn't go in there. And there was a big veil separating the most holy place. And it says when Jesus died, that 80-foot veil was ripped from the top to the bottom. God saying, no more of that. There's going to be no barrier now. And we're told that we can come boldly into the throne of grace. And yet there are those who want to set up a professional spiritual class. And maybe it's because of this compromise. You know, when people are living in compromise and they are separated from God, they feel a need to hire a professional spiritual person to go into God for their place. And, you know, I know, you know, some people call me Pastor Steve, and that's okay, I guess. Don't call me Reverend, because I'm not. Even Pastor Steve is kind of funny. You don't say, well, hello, computer operator Josh, and, you know, hello, bricklayer Kevin, and hello, chimney sweep. You know, I mean, you don't do that, but yet for clergy, you get reverend, you get your holiness, your grace, your eminence, our father, most right reverend, whatever. No. You don't need anybody to go to God for you. Jesus Christ, the Bible says there is one God and one mediator between man and God, the man, Christ Jesus. That's what you need to go before you. We are all to be a kingdom of priests, we're told. And he says, you know, you have some people there that are holding to that doctrine. And it's interesting how deeds that he hates in the first part in the early church, by the time you move a few hundred years later, has gone from being just deeds now and again to actually being a doctrine. He says, I hate. And what does he say? Repent. Verse 16, metanoia, change your mind, or else I will come unto thee quickly and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. The sword, bearing the sword, meant that you had the ability to make a life or death decision on someone. You had the authority to give the thumbs up, thumbs down, the person who bore the sword. And here is a system coming along. First you had the Roman emperors who bore the sword and were putting Christians to death. Now you have this marriage of the church and the state together, and yet there, you know, there's going to be just as many deaths, if not more, underneath that system when the professional clergy have the ability of to bear the sword. And here's Jesus saying, don't forget, I bear the sword, okay? You don't have to worry about that. I'm the one, and I will come in and fight against that. He says, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And again, he that has an ear, individuals, to the churches, plural, including us. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and I'll give him a white stone, and the stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saying, he that receives it. The hidden manna. Manna was that food that fell from heaven in the Old Testament to the Israelites. Jesus saying in John chapter 6 that he is the bread that fell from heaven. I am the bread of life. Anyone comes to me, he'll never hunger. And he says, anybody who overcomes, who holds fast to his name, I will give to eat of the hidden manna. I'll give him a white stone. There is some question about exactly what that means. Some look at it as in voting. If you got a yes vote, you get the white stone. You get the black one, it was a no vote. Sort of, we talk about that some today. You hear about somebody being blackballed, and it means they've been got a strike against them and they can't work anywhere because they've got the no vote. Well, Jesus says, hey, you overcome. I'll give you to eat of the bread of life, Jesus Christ. I'll give you a white stone. It will be yes for you. You will be accepted with a new name, which no man knoweth, saving he that receives it. I'm looking for that new name. I don't know about you, but my name in the past has not been all that good. We talked about deeds not helping you, the idea that you can do good works. It's not true. The standard is perfection. And it's the same as, I've said it a bunch of times, running a stop sign. If the cop pulls you over, you can't say, I'll stop twice at the next one and make up for it. Sorry, it doesn't work that way. You still got to pay the fine. Well, the Bible says that the wages of sin is death. If you sin, you die. A person who keeps the whole law and stumbles in one tiny little piece is guilty of all of it. But the good news is that Jesus Christ came to pay our penalty. And so my old name, it's not so good. I'm sure there are some of you, my mother's here, so there's people with dirt on me. I know that for sure. Even if none of you guys know, Ma knows. And she's learning more every time she comes out to church. But the truth is, if you've accepted Jesus Christ, there's a new name. There's a white stone. There's hidden manna. You know, let me encourage you with this. Whether you're suffering, because all of this stuff applies to all of us. If you're one of those people who is going through tribulation or trial or persecution right now, don't be surprised. Jesus said, they hated me. They're going to hate you. If you were like them, if you were of the world, they'd love you. If you take a stand for me, they're going to hate you. But yet, remember, he's the one which was dead and is alive. And he has no rebuke for anybody who's suffering persecution for his name. And if that's you, take courage in that. And yeah, you will have tribulation for a period of time, but be faithful, and I will give you a crown of life. If you're one of those people who's been messing with compromise, if you are looking more and more like the world, if you've been treating your relationship with God like it's a country club membership, Revelation 2:16 is for you. Repent. Change your mind. Ask the Lord to forgive you. And go to him directly. Jesus Christ came and died so that you and I could have a personal relationship, that we could hear from him, we could go to his word, he would speak to us, he would walk with us, he would talk with us, he will direct our steps. He didn't come to set up a system. He didn't come to set up a hierarchy structure. He didn't come to set up a political organization. He came to win himself a bride, to take children out of this place. And so if you've been compromising and messing around with the things that he hates, repent. Turn from it. He's not into compromise. He's not into part-time Christianity. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much, again, that as we look through church history, we see not the best record. And we know that's not because of you, it's because of us. Lord, and there's nothing that any of these churches have done that we are not prone to do ourselves. Lord, yet we pray that as we look through this, you would speak to us and you would show us the areas that need to change. You'd comfort us in our trials and tribulations. Lord, my prayer is as we look to this, that it would be an example to us. We'd know, Father, how you have been working behind the scenes throughout history to call people unto yourself. And Lord, to that end, make us, Lord, make us faithful. We want to be, like Polycarp. I want to go out like a man. The ladies here, they want to go out like women. Lord, we want to go out, Father, when our time is, with our eyes on the prize, knowing, Lord, that nothing else matters except for you. Lord, to that end, please continue to work in us and through us. Make us men and women of your word. Fill us with your spirit. We pray in Jesus' name.